I forgot to turn that on. Thank you. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul was in jail in Rome at this time. It's believed that he was in what was called the Mamertine prison. If it was the same place that I stood in when I was there in 72, it was nothing more than a hole in the ground and had a door in the side that emptied out to the Tiber River. And when it got full and they didn't know what else to do, they opened the door and flooded the jail and killed everybody. That was what they told us. But he writes this epistle to the saints at Ephesus, and he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Naturally, the thing that we want to look at is the one baptism. Now, we know that there are many baptisms. We know from Corinthians where Paul said there are many lords. There are many gods. So, what's the answer? There is only one that is recognizable by God. There is only one Lord. There is only one God that is the true and the living God. And there is only one baptism that is proper. Now, there's many things that may come to mind right now, but let's look at this, and we'll find that there has been more written. There has been more written in religious theology about this one subject than any other one subject. Very likely. I wouldn't be afraid to say that. You'll find more books on baptism than you will justification. You'll find more books on baptism than you will sanctification. You'll find more books on baptism than you will adoption or the atonement. You'll find more books on baptism than you will the sovereignty of God. You'll find more books written on baptism. I haven't made a count, but I can very easily do, show that there no doubt have been more books written on baptism than essentially any other religious subject. Maybe eschatology. But of a significance on baptism. There have been more blood shed over this subject than essentially any other subject under the name of Christianity. More blood shed over this subject. In the early days of our country here in America, the Baptists were persecuted by every other religious denomination. And if the Baptists are wrong on their position, we owe the world an apology. But I don't believe the Baptists are wrong. It is a very important act that is done. Our Lord Jesus Christ walked approximately 60 miles to be baptized of John. Well, I thought my maps are going the other way. I won't get the map out. But Christ lived. He was up here and around, up here at Nazareth. He walked down approximately 60 miles to be baptized of John. That tells us two things. First of all, baptism has nothing to do with making anyone's character any better. No one's character was better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism didn't have anything to do with saving him because Christ didn't need to be saved. Secondly, it tells us that there was an authority to whom Christ should have gone. He didn't have the right, speaking as a human, he was God manifested in the flesh, but he didn't have the right to baptize himself or to start baptism. God gave that to John. And we have to realize that. And Christ went to the proper authority to be baptized. If anybody had the right to just start and go out and baptize somebody, we would think the Lord Jesus Christ did. But God sent John to be the forerunner. He was the first Baptist. His name was John. His name is not John the Baptist. God told Joseph, his name, excuse me, God told Zacharias and Elizabeth, his name is John. And when they went to name John, and Elizabeth said his name is John, and everybody else said, no, I'm naming Zacharias after his father. Zacharias wrote out on the slate, his name is John. And then he started speaking. After he'd been shut up for a few months. He was the first Baptist. He was the first Baptist. Where did Baptists start? Right there. This is further down in my outline, but I'll read it now. From the Census Bureau of the United States of Commerce in 1926. Anybody here alive in 1926? This is older than we are. Here's what the United States Census said in 1926 from the Department of Commerce. Quote, "It is a distinct principle with Baptists that they acknowledge no human founder." The Reformers and Presbyterian acknowledge John Calvin as their founder. The Methodists acknowledge John Wesley as their founder. The so-called Church of Christ acknowledge Alexander Campbell as their founder. The Nazarenes acknowledge, I forgot his name, came out of the Methodist Church as their founder. And so on. The Baptists acknowledge no human founder, recognizes no human authority, and subscribe to no human creed. For all these things, Baptists of every name and order go back to the New Testament. Now this is what our government said in 1926. And while no competent Baptist historian assumes to be able to trace a succession of Baptist churches through the ages, most of them are of one accord in believing that if we could secure the records, there would be found historic groups of believers in every age who upheld with their testimonies and in many cases with their lives, the great, outstanding, and distinctive principles of the Baptist churches of today. And most modern-day Baptists claim to be products of the Reformation. They don't know their history. They don't know their history. So see, when I say that we believe that John was the first Baptist, this is no new principle. All you have to do is read Baptist history. Not modern day Baptist history, But Baptist history that's been around prior to the 1800s, when there was a man by the name of William Witsis that introduced the idea that Baptist came out of the Reformation. Baptism has to do with the fact that it is an important subject, and many of our forefathers gave their blood for what they believe with reference to baptism. A friend of mine, in his college dissertation for his doctrinal degree, wrote his doctrinal thesis with reference to this subject. He had a bibliography of 120 pages. Some folks said, "Jim, look like this is an annotated bibliography instead of a thesis." But and that was only for 60 years history in England, from 1640 to 1700, I believe it was. It might have been 1660 to 1700. But he went to England, he did research, and the people at the Memphis State then, Memphis University now, they wanted to know, "Well, why do you want to write on baptism?" And he said, "You know, isn't it amazing there's more blood shed over this one subject, and then they wonder why you want to write about it? How important it was." But most people don't even consider this to be an important doctrine, much less an important act. Many people could care less as to when they were baptized, why they were baptized, how they were baptized, and who baptized them. Why make such a distinction? Why argue about it? The majority of the religious worshipers evade baptism by their equate baptism by their emotion or their feelings rather than what the Scriptures say. In 1854, the Presbyterian General Assembly put the following question for their discussion. 1854. Are Romish baptisms and ordinations valid? Now the Presbyterians in 1854, they wanted to know, are Roman baptisms valid? There was a heated discussion over the question. The majority report of the committee was that all ordinations at the hands of the Romanish priest were invalid because the Roman Catholic Church is no Church of Christ, but Antichrist, and therefore the baptisms and ordinations of each an apostate body are null and void. By the way, I've heard Presbyterians deny that in latter days. But listen to this. The majority report, on the other hand, that I gave you what the majority was. The minority report contended that if they denied the Church of Rome to be a true Church of Christ, they unchurched themselves. Since they came out of Rome and received their baptisms and ordinations therefrom, finding they could not extricate themselves from the dilemma, they moved an indefinite postponement of the question. So since they couldn't answer it, they said, "Well, we'll just postpone it and don't even worry about it." I'll give you another quote from R.L. Dabney, whom I enjoy reading. But he really saw the issue clearly, and this is found on here in pages 774-775 in his systematic theology. R.L. Dabney was Stonewall Jackson's chaplain. But notice what he says. The odious ecclesiastical consequences of the immersionist dogma should be pressed. Now, he calls the immersionist, Dabney believed in sprinkling. The immersionist, we who immerse. And he calls this an odious ecclesiastical dogma. He thought it stunk. But he said it should be pressed. And here's what he says. Because they form a most potent and just argument against it. All parties are agreed that baptism is the initiatory rite which gives membership in the visible Church of Christ. Now notice what Dabney said back in the 1800s. He said all parties, all Christian denominations believe that baptism is an initiatory rite into the church. He called it visible church. I don't know that there is an invisible one. But anyway, most people even deny that today, and even some primitive Baptists deny that today. They said baptism has nothing to do with the church. It's just whatever a believer wants. This is how far Christianity, so-called, has fallen in the last 150 years. Dabney admitted and stated. Anyway, the Great Commission was, go ye and disciple all nations, baptizing them into the Trinity. Baptism recognizes and constitutes the outward discipleship. Least of all can any immersionist dispute this ground. We don't want to dispute it. Now, if all other forms of baptism than immersion are not only irregular but null and void. Notice what Dabney says. If any baptism that is not immersion, sprinkling, pouring, if they are null and void, all unimmersed persons are out of the visible church. But if each and every member of a paedo-baptist visible church is thus unchurched, of course the whole body is unchurched. All paedo-baptist societies then are guilty of an intrusive error when they pretend to the character of a visible church of Christ. Consequently, they can have no ministry, and this for several reasons. Surely no valid office can exist in an association whose claim to be an ecclesiastical commonwealth is utterly invalid. When the temple is non-existent, there can be no actual pillars to the temple. How can an unauthorized herd of unbaptized persons, to whom Christ conceded no church authority, confer any valid office? See? Dabney says, if baptism is sprinkling and pouring is not a valid baptism, then those who are sprinkled and poured are not baptized, and they are not in churches, not in valid churches. I believe he's right. He calls this an odious ecclesiastical doctrine. You say, so you're saying they're not Christian? I'm not saying that. I'm not unchristianizing anyone. I'm just saying their baptism is invalid. And their churches are invalid. According to the Scriptures. If theirs are right, ours are wrong. I'm not saying that they're not Christian. I'm not saying they don't love the Lord. That's for God to say. I'm not unchristianizing them. I have people that are sprinkled as good friends. And I think love the Lord. And I believe we'll be with the Lord in glory. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about what constitutes valid baptism. But I'm showing you what has elapsed over the years. And I'm showing you, I'm quoting people that are not Baptist who agree and say what this is. Again, Dabney goes on, it is preposterous that a man should receive and hold office in a commonwealth where he himself has no citizenship. But this unimmersed paedo-baptist minister, so-called, is no member of any visible church. There are no real ministers in the world except immersionist preachers. The pretensions of all others, therefore, to act as ministers and to administer the sacraments are sinful intrusions. It is hard to see how any intelligent and conscientious immersionist can do any act which countenances or sanctions this profane intrusion. They should not allow any weak inclinations of fraternity and peace to sway their conscience in this point of high principle. In other words, what Dabney is saying, that no immersionist should allow sprinkling and pouring, or to allow ministers who have only been sprinkled and poured into their pulpits. That's what he's saying. They are bound then, immersionists are bound then, not to only practice closed communion, but to refuse all ministerial recognitions and communion to these intruders. The sacraments cannot go beyond the pale of the visible church. Hence, that's another subject. Hence, the same stern denunciations ought to be hurled at the Lord's Supper in paedo-baptist societies, and at all their prayers and preachings in public, as at the iniquity of baby sprinkling. The enlightened immersionist should treat all these societies just as he does that synagogue of Satan, the papal church. There may be many good and misguided believers in them, but no church character, minister, or sacrament whatever. I think Dabney summed it up pretty clearly. He saw it clearly. That's what I like about Dabney. He sees issues. I don't understand why he couldn't understand that the Greek word baptizo means to immerse. Even John Calvin, in his commentary on Acts, said that the early saints immersed, and that's what the word meant. But the church had the right to change it. Charles Hodge, in Volume 3 of his Systematic Theology, goes so far to press infant baby sprinkling. He says, "Do let the little ones come unto us, even if they choose to erase their names out of the book of life afterward." How can a man that believes the doctrine of election and predestination make such a statement? But he does. It is a very important subject. Christ was immersed. He thought it important enough to go to John to be immersed. God set up John to be the forerunner. And he was the one to prepare the way of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ took baptized believers and started the assembly, the congregation of the Lord, the church of God. A chain is no stronger than its weakest link. And this is true for baptism. There must be a scriptural subject, a scriptural mode, a scriptural design, and a scriptural administrator for there to be a valid baptism. There is no record in the Scriptures where an unbeliever was baptized. Now, it may be one who claimed to be a believer was in fact unregenerate, but he professed to be a believer. All scriptural examples of baptism is when one professed to be a believer. A baby can't make a profession. You say, well, it is assumed. You don't build valid, clear, important doctrines on assumptions. You don't build those on assumptions. Which we'll look at that maybe a little bit later, of those verses that some use for assumption. The idea of one being baptized and later becoming a believer is not supported by the Bible. We are human beings. We are not infallible. And we cannot know the heart of any. The preacher may even suspect sometimes the heart of one that he is baptizing, but he can only act upon their outward profession. That's all a preacher can do. That's all a congregation can do. Though in the multitude of counselors there's safety, and it may be sometimes that a member of the congregation may know something about someone that the others do not, that they need to speak up. But there is no place in the Scriptures where it is clearly designated that an unbeliever was baptized. He professed to be a believer when he was baptized. Now, there's some that apostatize. They go off later showing that they really weren't believers when they were, but they professed to be believers when they were immersed. That's the point we're wanting to say. So we're not saying that we always know. We're not saying that there's an infallible standard to keep unbelievers out of the congregation. There's no human way that man can do that because he's not God. Therefore, we have to follow the principles that are guided by the Word of God with baptism. What are the principles? What are the principles that are guided and that indicate what is? The professed Christian religions which give much consideration about baptism believe that one is given a new birth by the means of baptism. Most of the so-called Christian religions, whether they're the Roman or the Greek Catholics, whether they're Methodist, Presbyterians, Reformers, the so-called Church of Christ, many call Campbellites, and others, they all maintain that baptism has something to do with their new birth, their regeneration. But the Scriptures never indicate that. A person is already a believer when he's baptized. He's already a believer when he's baptized. Every New Testament example, a person is a believer when he's baptized. We'll look at that a little bit later. Not only that, John would not baptize somebody unless they showed signs of repentance. Let's begin at that in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 5. Then went out to him, that is to John, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now notice the word all. Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions round about Jordan. Does that mean that each and every person living in those regions were baptized? No. We'll see that in a few moments. See, the word all doesn't always mean each and every. It just means a great deal of them. People, all kinds from those areas. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, I've never called a group of people a bunch of poisonous snakes yet. I probably wanted to sometimes in my own flesh. But John said, you bunch of snakes. Poisonous snakes. Who warned you to come out here? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Now, I don't know all that John meant, but I think this is possibly included in that. You show me that you have left your Phariseeism, your Sadduceeism, you have left your religion and become identified to God's. He hadn't seen any change in them. If somebody were to come in here off the street and say, I want to be baptized after one sermon, we need to say, wait a minute. Not that we're being uncharitable to them, but they would probably think so by the modern idea of today. You need to see some fruit. Fruits of repentance. Fruits of repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I don't care if you are a Jew, he says. That's not good enough. And it doesn't matter if mom and daddy are Christians. That's not good enough. You've got to come on your own. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now what stones is he talking about? I don't know for sure, but when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and went into the land of Canaan, they took 12 stones out of the Jordan and put them there for a monument. And that's around where John was baptizing. And I think that's what he was talking about. Because those stones were there for a witness. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, I won't argue with you. Look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Give a parallel account, but we get a little bit more information. Luke 3, beginning at verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the ground. Again, we see that John pressed the point to bring forth fruit. And if you don't bring forth fruit, you're going to be like a bad tree. You're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 10, And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? You told us to bring forth fruits. What should we do? He answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. There's a good spirit. They're not covetous. They're willing to give. He that hath no meat, let him do likewise. Now, you say, well, so that means we're to go out and feed everybody. No. Because 2 Thessalonians 3 says that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. There has to be a balance. But I can say this much, what James wrote and what John said in his epistle of what love is, that if you see your brother hath need and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in you? If it comes down to you or one of your fellow believers and you've got 2 hamburgers and they have none, you give him one. You say, but I might need that second hamburger before the day's out. That's not what the Lord said. You got 2 changes of clothes in your closet. We all got more than 2. One need it, give it. Verse 12. Then came also publicans to be baptized. Now this is not Republicans. Nor is it Democrats. It's publicans. Tax collectors. And he said unto him, Master, what shall we do? What do we do? He said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. What did he tell tax collectors? See, the law of the land said that those people that collected taxes for Caesar, if Caesar wanted 10%, they could tax the people 12% if they wanted to and keep 2 in their pockets. Or they might tax them 20% and keep the other 10 in their pocket. He said, you exact no more than what is expected. You be an honest tax collector. If politicians would follow the rule for publicans, we might have honest politicians that profess to be Christian. Verse 14, And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, as a soldier, didn't say don't kill anybody. It's an unjust violence. When you're in war, I mean, there's going to be people that are being killed. Jesus would not contradict what our Lord commanded Israel of old to do when they went into battle. He's not saying you can't fight as a soldier, but he's saying don't do unjust violence to any man. And don't accuse any falsely. Before you accuse somebody of being a traitor or an enemy or something, you make sure you know and be content with your wages. How many soldiers you know that are content with what they're paid? See, a Christian is content with his wages as a soldier, and pretty much otherwise until he can get a better job. You see, I'm not going to take the time to dissect what John said there, but you can see some principles of what constitutes repentance. You don't get the idea that there's one that is mean-spirited, taking advantage of somebody else, covetous, and all-time griping and bellyaching and complaining about everything. There's genuine repentance. He's identified to Christ. He's identified to Christ. So we see scriptural subjects of baptism are those that have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ and Christ alone paid the sin debt. They are a believer. They believe in Christ and they follow Him. They are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'll say more about what it is to be a disciple of Christ later on. But from the very beginning, John would not baptize anyone unless they showed signs of repentance. And let's turn over for just a second to Acts chapter 16. When Paul and Silas got out of prison, the jailer took them to his house. They told him before he took them to his house to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Some get the idea here that there were children there, and so they were baptized, but let's read on. Verse 32, and they spake unto him the words of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. They preached not only to him, but to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. They all were believers. Several years ago, there was a Baptist and a Presbyterian debating. And they were debating over one of the points was Lydia. And that Lydia had children in her household and that were baptized. And the Baptist preacher asked the Presbyterian preacher, where did he find that? He said, it's by inference. So the Baptist got up and said that Lydia's daughter ran away with a one-eyed, peg-leg, red-headed sailor. And the Presbyterian minister asked him, where did he get that? He said, by inference. And so every time inference was raised up, everybody started chuckling. And so the point of inference was gone. God doesn't build doctrines on points of inference. It's not inferred that God created the heavens and earth. It's stated. It's not inferred that God said to baptize people that were not believers. It's stated. On the day of Pentecost, when they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." When Paul and Silas were asked what to do, "What should I do?" "Repent and believe. Repent and believe." They wouldn't tell Lydia anything different. All the other places, they didn't tell anybody different. Believers were baptized. That's the scriptural subject. If a person is not a believer, they haven't been baptized. If they thought they were a believer and believed later on that they were not a believer the first time, and they believe they should be baptized because they're now a believer, then that's all right. That's all right. The scriptural mode. We've already seen somewhat. There's only one baptism, according to Ephesians 4:4. There's one baptism. That's immersion. The word baptizo means immersion. Every Greek lexicon, that's a dictionary, that I have ever read states baptism is immersion. And I can get you a list of many others that I haven't read that others have quoted from that states that baptism is immersion. Several years ago, I used to meet with a bunch of grace preachers. Some were Presbyterian, some were Reformed Baptist, some were just independence and a little bit of everything, and then I was thrown in there with them. And one day there was an older gentleman there, and he said something about immersion or sprinkling. I forgot how the subject came up, and he made the statement that nowhere in the New Testament, or nowhere does the Greek word baptizo mean to immerse. And even when I tried to state Greek dictionaries to him, he adamantly, with red face, mine probably got red too when he said this, denied it. And that's how prejudiced he was. And when I reminded one of those ministers that their forefathers persecuted my forefathers, he didn't think that was a bad idea. So I quit meeting with them. You see, the idea of the use of government, church and state, what one believes and what they stand for, what they say, Rome believed that the church, that the government was to discipline members of the church for the church. Your Puritans, your Presbyterians, your Episcopalians, your Anglicans, they all hold to that doctrine. Read their confessions. That the government is the arm of the church to assist in church discipline. I'll just read from J.H. Thayer's dictionary, his lexicon. He said that the word baptizo means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water. Later he gives the meaning with regard to the metaphorical use, to overwhelm, to be overwhelmed with calamities. That's on page 94 of my dictionary. John Calvin, I've already said this, by John Calvin in Acts, with reference to Acts 8:38. Here's a quote. Here we see how the rite of baptism was carried out by men of long ago. They immersed the whole body in water. There was a man that I knew in Memphis several years ago. He went to Presbyterian Seminary, and he carried John Calvin on commentary on Acts around. Every time somebody challenged him on baptism, he opened it up and quoted it to them. In order to defend himself. So, we've covered 2 points this morning. Scriptural subject, a believer. Scriptural mode, immersion. And I'll say what seems to be superfluous, but in the day and age in which we live, it probably needs to be said, immersion in water. I can just see somebody thinking something else ought to be used. Milk or whoever or whatever. Now, some think it ought to be running water. Well, I don't say that it ought to be running water, just water. And I'm like what Brother James Rushing said several years ago. He said, if you want running water, then just open the spigot on the baptistry and let it run in the top side and run out the bottom side, you got running water. I kind of like a river or something like that, but I have no aversions to a baptistry, and there can be, I do not find anything in Scripture to contradict that. So anyway, that's the 2 points. We'll look at the design and administrator later. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do indeed thank You that You have not left us in obscurity as to what You have definitely stated in Holy Scripture. They were baptized, immersed in the Jordan. And so we pray that You would bless us to contend for what the Scriptures teach, to contend tenaciously, but never mean-spirited. Bless us to recognize the confusion. There is much confusion out there. Much confusion. And oh my God, we long for the day when there will be no more confusion. A lot of questions that cannot be answered. We have to make stands sometimes. Only way we know how to. In the midst of our sinful minds, in the midst of a lack of knowing all things. But we thank You we have the Scriptures. Bless us and keep us from blind prejudices. And keep us from a bigoted spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.